Very to be welcome to our adult Bible class this morning. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the Hebrews, the Epistle of the Hebrews, please, and the chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll begin to read from the verse 11. Let's hear the Word of God together. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless in the public reading of his word. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer and ask God's help and illuminating grace upon our studies this morning. Dear Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow once again humbly in your presence. It's an awesome thing to come before the living God, and we do so pleading nothing but the merits and blood of Christ. We thank you for that way of access opened up. We thank you, dear Father, that we can come and come boldly to the throne of grace at a time of need such as this. And so, O Lord, we look to you for our needs. We pray, O God, that you would illuminate your word. We pray that we have clarity in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. Help us to understand these things, and help us, O God, to apply them to our lives, that we would know how we ought to live in the days that lie ahead. Help us with these things. Bless in the Sunday school. Undertake for all the teachers there and for the boys and girls. We pray, O God, again, that you would use those classes and all that takes place there for the good of the souls of the boys and girls of this church. We thank you for them. We pray, O God, that you would raise up a generation who would fear God and who would live for God and would work righteousness in our day and age. We need these things, O God, and we look to you now. Bless us and speak to us by your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. When Christ spoke on the cross those well-known words, "It is finished," that was not the end of Christ's work. Those three words, "It is finished," are indeed one word in the original, and it can be denoted accomplished, or even in some places it's translated perfection. And what the word indicates is that redemption is accomplished. Christ has finished the work of redemption, atonement is made. And that aspect of the work of Christ is done. He has accomplished the work that he set out to do. He has accomplished atonement. The justice of God has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been appeased and atonement is finished. It does not mean that Christ has ceased to work. That's so crucial for us to understand. We sometimes can read those words and think that's the end of Christ's work. And that now he sits in heaven waiting for the day when he will come again. In a sense of somewhat of inactivity. But that's not the case. That is not the truth of the word of God. Christ still works. Here in Hebrews 7 we see that Christ's work is that of a priest. He is denoted a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But what is drawn in this passage is the parallel between Christ and the Levitical priesthood as well. Although his priesthood is greater than that, although he is a priest not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, yet still there's a parallel drawn between Christ and the work of Levi, or the work of Aaron as a priest. That work had two particular aspects. It had a work of offering a sacrifice, and had a work of intercession. If you like, the priest stood as a mediator between God and man, and on one part he offered sacrifice to God, and on the other hand, he offered up intercession on behalf of men. So there were these two aspects of the work of the priest, the aspect of Christ's mediatorial work. You see both of these in this chapter. Look at verse 27, for example. You see the issue of Christ's sacrifice, where it says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." There is Christ's work as a priest, his work of offering up sacrifice, and note that it says he did it once. So the aspect where we've been considering that it is finished is indeed contained in these words. There is no more need for any further sacrifices. One sacrifice forever, Christ offering up himself, atonement being made. We also see in verse 25 the aspect of Christ's intercession. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." There's the aspect of Christ's intercession. And it's important for us to note that if Christ is going to be faithful in his priesthood, he must perform both of these tasks. If Christ died but does not intercede, he is not a high priest. He has failed in that part of his work, and he is not a savior of sinners. There is an absolute necessity for both aspects of the work to be carried out. He must both offer up himself, and he must also intercede for him to accomplish the work of a high priest. And therefore, as our verse says, "Save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." If you like, that verse makes it clear that the necessity of Christ's intercession is such that if he did not intercede, he would not be able to save. So therefore, it is a crucial aspect of our theology that we understand what is meant by Christ's intercessory work. Christ continuing to work. If you like, in very simple terms, Christ still works on your behalf. When you think of Christ now in his session in heaven, he is still working in our behalf. Note what it says there in verse 25. "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Who are the them? It is the them who come unto God by him. It is you and I who have come to Christ, who have come by faith to God through Christ. And for us, he continues to make intercession. He prays for us. But what does this work consist of? What I want you to think about today is what Christ's intercessory work consists of. At this point, I put my hand up. These thoughts are not original. When are thoughts ever original? But these are not original. What I'm going to give to you was brought to my attention by Mr. Beggs in a theology class from the works of Louis Burkhoff. I tell you that, one, to confess and to admit this is not original. I'm presenting to you something that is very clearly in the annals of Reformed theology. But also I want to have a sideline. I want a side application, if you like. And that is that you would see and appreciate how practical good theology is. You may well have a copy of Burkhoff on your shelf, either a black one or a white one, and you may look at it and you may think it's a big volume. There's no point in reading that. Or else perhaps you don't have it, and perhaps you have no Christmas present bought for your children, and you can go to the shop and buy one for them. Because I want you to see how practical it is. The theology we teach is not dry and dusty. It affects how you live. It affects how you think. So I'm going to encourage you to pick down Burkhoff or to buy Burkhoff and go ahead and read it and see how intensely practical it is, as well as me confessing this is not my work.
At least not all of it. The first thing Christ does is he testifies for us. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 24. I want to think about the aspect of how Christ testifies for us. There are five parts of Christ's intercessory work I'm going to present to you. First of all, he testifies for us, and we'll see how far we get with those five. We might not get them all done today, but we'll see how we get on. So verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 9, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place, made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." This aspect of Christ's work, where he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ's appearance before God, testifying for us. The allusion throughout this chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews, is to the priest, particularly on the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." That phrase, "once every year," immediately takes your mind to the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, that one day when the Jewish calendar, where they went and the priest offered up sacrifice and then went into the Holy of Holies. The identity of that place, the second place as it's termed in verse 7, is more clearly revealed in verse 12, for example. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." This verse is noting how Christ is fulfilling the type of the high priest in the Day of Atonement. And he went in to the holy place, which in verse 24 we just read, is heaven itself. Christ's appearance, his entering into heaven on our behalf. On the Day of Atonement, I've already said that the high priest carried out two particular works. He offered up sacrifice outside, and he offered up intercession within, presenting the blood. The blood was presented, the virtue of the sacrifice was presented and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. There were these two aspects of the work. There was the work without and the work within. And Christ fulfilled both of those in his life and in his death. He died without, and he also entered into heaven, presenting himself with his own blood before the Father. The point I want to make is that Christ entered the holy place with his completed, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice, presented and offered to the Father, testifying, and that's the point, testifying of his work on our behalf. Christ's presence. And note, it is a perpetual presence, it is a continual presence. His presence before God is in itself intercession. For it is a constant reminder of his atonement on our behalf. This is pictured in a number of ways. And look back with me to Leviticus. Leviticus 16 contains the story of the Day of Atonement and the regulations of what took place. So you can study that in your own time. But look at Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14, we find the ceremony for the cleansing of the leper. In verse 13, we read about the horrible nature of the disease of leprosy, used in the Word of God as a figure of sin, that disease which began almost imperceptibly but spread throughout the whole body. The leprosy that was such that it required a miraculous intervention of God. In verse 13, chapter 13, you'll read how some people were healed and others weren't. It required a miraculous intervention of God. And to denote that, there was a ceremony which took place not prior to the cleansing of the leper, but actually following his healing. So he was healed and then cleansed. The priest had no function in healing of the leper, but rather by the performance of the ceremony showed that what happened was by virtue of Christ's atonement. So the picture here is leprosy, a picture of sin. When you come to chapter 14, you see that the cleansing of the leper denotes that the cleansing from sin happens because of Christ's atonement. And we find that told in the story of these two birds. Look at verse 4. "Then shall a priest command to take to him, that is to be cleansed, two birds or two sparrows, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop." So there are these two birds. The first bird is killed in an earthen vessel. You'll know from your understanding of Scripture, particularly in 2 Corinthians, that the earthen vessel is a picture of humanity. And the bird is killed in the earthen vessel over running water. The imagery seems to be that the bird was in the vessel, the water also in the vessel, And that running water can be translated living water. And so we find the account of Christ dying in his humanity, I in an earthen vessel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that living water, and the result being that two streams were mingled and mixed. There was the blood and the water, which we find so clearly fulfilled in Christ's life and his death on the cross. That life of perfect obedience in the power of the Spirit, and his death of sacrificial death of the shedding of his blood. And so we see Christ very clearly seen in verse 5. But what I want you to note is in verse 6, you find there's a second bird, and that bird is kept alive. In these two verses we have what's termed a double type of Christ. You have Christ fulfilling both of these birds, such as the magnitude of Christ's work, that often in the Word of God, one type is not enough to fully picture what Christ was going to accomplish on our behalf. And so we find there's a living bird. The living bird is taken and is dipped in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And then, as the blood is sprinkled upon the leper, in verse 7, pronouncing the leper clean, then shall the living bird be let loose into the open field. The picture here is of the living bird being released, being freed and going through the heavens, bearing the marks of the sacrifice. He had the marks of the sacrifice upon his body as he passed through the heavens. And what does that turn your mind to? Surely it must turn your mind to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read of Christ, our great high priest, and what is described of him. It is said of Christ in Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And as you've been told from this pulpit a number of times, that we're into can be termed through. And you have the picture of Christ, our great high priest, passing through the heavens, but he's bearing the marks of a sacrifice. And he enters into the presence of God with the marks of his sacrifice perpetually being before God and testifying on our behalf before God. What a glorious picture it is of Christ's work. You see, we speak here of this being a reminder of our atonement before God. And I don't know if you're thinking at all this morning, but surely your minds must ask the question, is it valid to speak of Christ reminding God of the atonement he's done? Surely God, being God, does not need a reminder. Surely God has no need to be reminded of what Christ has accomplished on the behalf of his people. Is it valid to speak of Christ testifying on our behalf in such terms? Well, go back to Genesis. Go right back to Genesis chapter 9. There are differences with this account and what we're looking at, but I want you just to note what is said concerning the rainbow. The rainbow in Genesis 9 and verse 13, we have the words of God here. It says in verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you. And he says in verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And listen to this. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh is upon the earth. We often teach, don't we, our children, that the rainbow is a reminder that God is love. It's a reminder to us. And yes, it is. But it was instituted so that when God looked upon it, he would see it and he would remember his covenant. So there is an aspect where it is valid, absolutely valid, for us to picture Christ as he presents the marks of his sacrifice, as he enters heaven with his own blood, offering to God the virtue and merit of a sacrifice, that in a sense he is a continual reminder to God of what he has accomplished on your behalf and mine, so that if we confess our sins, he is faithful because he remembers, and he is just because he remembers. What a glorious truth we have of Christ interceding for us in the aspect of testifying for us before the Father. The second thing he does, and this is so closely related, is that he answers Satan for us. He answers Satan for us. In the atonement, Christ met all the just demands of the law. That means that no legal charges can be brought against those for whom he paid the price. When Christ died on the cross, it was painful. The ransom was exact. It was exactly the equivalent of what was required for the salvation of God's people. And it was paid in full. Paid in full. Therefore, no charges can be brought against God's elect. Revelation 12, though, it tells us in verse 10 that Satan is what? He is the accuser of the brethren. He's forever bringing accusations against the child of God. Does he not bring accusations into your own mind? Reminding of your sin? Reminding of you where you fail God? And so he continually accuses the child of God. Look over at Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8, please. Romans 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 8, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That does not mean that no one ever accuses you as a Christian, either publicly or spiritually. But what it does mean is that no charge can stick. It means that when they do come, that those charges that he bring cannot stick. And so it is for Satan. The charges that he brings cannot stick. Why? Well, the term here is a legal term. The charges are like the charges that we brought against someone in a courtroom. So the man will come and say, I charge you of stealing my car. Or something like that. But those charges cannot be brought against God's elect. Why? Because it is God that justifieth. Salvation is accomplished. There is a perfect righteousness covering all our sin. Therefore, the charges of God's elect cannot stick. And it goes on to say in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? A connected thought here. And then it says, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God. And listen to this. Who also maketh intercession for us. And that's the point we're trying to make here. The questions that are laid out in this chapter of Romans are rhetorical questions. They're always answered by the negative. Who is he that condemneth? There is no one that condemns. No one can condemn. Why? Because of Christ's work. He died. He rose again. And even now is at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. The accusations that Satan bring on our behalf, Christ pleads his work. And he turns away those accusations because Christ is our advocate. Christ is our lawyer, denying the charges that are brought against us. Again, this is beautifully pictured in Zechariah. Let me just read these words to you in Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Here is Satan accusing a child of God, Joshua. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And in the context of that chapter, you go on to see that the reason that the Lord can rebuke Satan is because of the covering, the clothing that Joshua is given by the Lord. What a glorious thing we see. I want to read you an account found in Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who have been at Bible class and the ones I've taken have know I love Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to read you a little account in Pilgrim's Progress in this regard. It's the account of Christian meeting Apollyon. And Apollyon's bringing charges to Christian. And Apollyon says to Christian, thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him. And how dost thou think to receive wages of him? Christian says to Apollyon, wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him? And then Apollyon lists a number of the charges that he's bringing against Christian. And he says, thou didst faint at first setting out. He didn't start very well, Christian. When thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond, thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden. You were self-righteous, Christian. You sought to justify yourself before the law. For as thou shouldst have stayed till thy prince had taken it off, thou didst sinfully sleep.
and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey, and of what thou hast seen and heard, thou art inwardly desirous of fame and glory in all that thou sayest or doest. Christian, you're self-seeking. Oh, you've almost turned back. Oh, yes, you've faced opposition and you've been weak. You've had no heart. And even for it all you're after is your own personal glory. And Apollyon brings these charges to Christian. But listen to what Christian says. This is some of the most beautiful words in the writings of man. It says this: all this is true, says Christian. It's true, you're right. And much more, which you've left out. Oh, you're not omniscient, Apollyon. You don't even know half the sins I've done. You've left all these out. But the Prince whom I serve and honour is merciful and ready to forgive. I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my Prince. Now I know that what's accounted there is the account of Christian as a believer. And he himself is bringing and reversing the charges against Apollyon. But do we not see in that a little illustration of what Christ does? Satan comes and Satan says, oh yes, you've done that. And you've done this. And Christ says to Satan, he says, oh yes, they've done that and much more. But I pardon them all. I've died on their behalf. I've lived on their behalf. They have a perfect righteousness, which is mine. I have given it to them. Your charges will not stick. Depart. And so Christ answers Satan on our behalf. And he cannot charge you, dear Christian. They will not stick. They will not stick. You're justified. Christ has died. And he ever lives to make intercession for you. God's justice is satisfied. His wrath is appeased. And we stand pardoned. And nothing that Satan will charge us with can ever stick. The third thing is, he sanctifies our service. So first of all, he testifies for us, he answers Satan for us, and he sanctifies our service. I want you to think for a moment about your prayer life. What's your prayer life like? Let me tell you what mine's like. It's weak. It's inconsistent. Often about trivial things of no real matter. It's poor. So brief. So often imperfect, and yet it's addressed to the God who is absolutely perfect. Think about your service. Think about what you do for God. The motives that you have when you serve God. You want really the praise of men, don't you? You want to go to a prayer meeting so that people will see you there and they'll say, that's a good boy. Be honest about it, don't we? Our motives are impure. Our service, even at its best. And how often can we say that our service is at its best? Even at its best is so imperfect. And yet the amazing thing in the Word of God is that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, it says that we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Your prayers and your service, they are acceptable to God because they're good. Because they're offered up in perfection. Because of the purity of your motives. Because of the constancy of what you do. No. Acceptable to God by or through Jesus Christ. And here we see this other aspect of Christ's intercession. He takes your prayer life, weak and feeble and poor as it is. He takes your service and he offers them to God and he makes them acceptable to God by virtue of what he's achieved on the cross and his life and his death. I put that to you, and I want to show you the practical side of that. What a motivation to serve. Young people here, I don't know, maybe you look at your life and you think, I have nothing to give God. I remember as an 18-year-old sitting with a pastor and saying, my motives are so impure. You know, even the good things I do, I'm self-seeking in them. And so I know where you're coming from. So often we look at our lives and we think, I have nothing to offer God. Because what I offer him is so weak and feeble and impure. This very truth
ought to make you cast all that aside. And whatever you do for God, no matter how weak and feeble it is acceptable to God. It is pleasing to God. Not because you do it, but because Christ in his intercession offers it to God. May that drive you on to serve God. May it drive you on, young or old, to offer your lives to God, whether it be in your secular workplace or in full-time service or whatever it is. Your service, no matter how weak and feeble, is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He sanctifies our service. Fourthly, he cares for us. He cares for us. Christ, in his intercession, is a ministry of loving care. He helps us. He comforts us. Through the Spirit, he increases our holiness. Turn to Hebrews again. There are three chapters or three passages. We'll just look at them very quickly. Again, you can spend a week on any one of these five headings. I want to give you an overview. I want you to see how the glory of Christ is still working for you. And how that's such a glorious truth. Hebrews, first of all, then in chapter 2. These are passages which explicitly refer to Christ being a high priest. And they show us how he helps us, comforts us, strengthens us, enables us. What I ask you to do is, when you read these passages, and maybe make a very brief comment on them, is that you look for the application for yourself. You know your own particular needs at the present time. You know your own state. What I want you to see is that you will fit into these categories that are presented to us from Christ's work as a high priest. No matter where you are in your life, you will fit in here. I have no doubt about it. Because I believe with all my heart that Christ is working for you. Christ presently, right now, is ministering to you in the various needs that you have. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, the truth of Christ's incarnation, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. One of Christ's work as a high priest is to help you in your temptations. Again, I don't know, young people, what you struggle with. I don't know your struggles and your battles. Older people, you'll have your own battles and struggles as well. But the truth is that in the temptations that you're faced with, Christ ministers to help you in them. What a truth. Your high priest, your great high priest, working on your behalf. Hebrews 4 then, verse 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here we have a high priest, and he knows our weaknesses. He knows all our infirmities. He knows all the needs that we have. And therefore, when we come to him, what does he do? He supplies our needs. Oh, you can come boldly because you have a high priest who knows exactly what you need. And when you come to him, he supplies that need. Not your wants, but your needs. What a glorious high priest. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This passage needs a bit of unpacking, but just for the purposes of today, this passage means that we are unable to hope. In discouragement, we can hope. Not have this sort of hopeful wishfulness, but rather this certain expectancy, because our eternal security is secured by Christ. Christ is our forerunner. He's gone ahead for us. He has secured our eternity. And therefore we can hope. So again, in our discouragements, in our struggles, in our difficulties, we have a great high priest. So that's the fact that Christ cares for us. He testifies for us. He cares for us. He sanctifies our service. He answers Satan for us. Fifthly and finally, he prays for us. You might think, well, surely that's what intercession is all about. What I hope you've seen is that there's so much more to Christ's intercessory work than merely him praying for us. But having said that, we must not neglect the truth that he does pray for us. He is a praying high priest. He does pray for us. Look at the classic passage on this in John 17. what we note as Christ's high priestly prayer for good reason. John 17 and verse 9. Can any deny these words? I pray for them. The extent of Christ's intercession is the extent of his atonement for those for whom he died or those for whom he prays. It says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. So initially he's praying particularly for the apostles and the disciples. And then he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He prays for us. He prays for us who, by the grace of God, have been given the apostolic record. For us who have seen the truth and the testimony of the apostles. And as a result of seeing that truth, we have believed in Christ. And he prays for us. And the comfort in this is amazing. He prays for us constantly. When we forget to pray, when we're negligent and when we're lazy and careless, he still prays for us. He's praying even when we don't. And he sees our needs. He sees needs that we don't even know we have. He looks at our situation and he sees a particular need that you have, and as yet you haven't even perceived that need. And he prays for it. That would be fulfilled and that you would be glorified and you would reach eternity and glory through him meeting all your needs. In the case of Peter, Christ knew that Satan was going to sift him. But he prays for him. He prays for him. He prays for dangers that we're not even aware of yet. He sees our future and he looks ahead and he says, that danger's looming on the horizon. And he prays that our faith will fail not. What a great high priest. Ever living, constantly living to make intercession for us. Oh, I trust, I hope that when you come to the Lord's table, you rejoice in the truth of Christ's finished work. Oh, may we always look to the cross and see there, finished. All our debts paid, all our guilt cancelled. But may we also rejoice in the truth that Christ is still working on our behalf. He has not saved us and left us to our own devices, but rather in heaven he ever liveth, making intercession for us. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of our salvation. We thank you for the glorious, majestic truth that our salvation is accomplished and it's applied in Christ through the Spirit. We thank you for the ministry of Christ even now. And we look to you, O God. We pray you'd help us be faithful. Help us, O God, to continue to look to Christ to meet all our needs. Help us to look away from ourselves and our own self-reliance. We pray for any in this gathering who has yet to accept Christ. May they see in him all they need. May they recognize in this glorious Savior, in this one who is fulfilling all righteousness even now, may they see in Christ all their needs. We pray, O God, that you'd bless your word today. Undertake in a particular sense from Mr. Greer. Help him as he brings your word today. May we all be edified and blessed through the hearing of your word. In Christ's name. Amen.